Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, and let us stand as we read the first 12 verses of this chapter. Hear the Word of God from Luke, chapter 24, beginning at the first verse. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me take you back to that first resurrection morning and the 24 hours that had preceded those events. Let me take you back to be among those women who traveled to the tomb early on that Sunday morning and think about what they had endured for the day prior to that. They had seen the Lord Jesus Christ arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had seen him placed in a trial which was nothing more than a monkey trial. They had heard the words of false witnesses who had come and had borne testimony against Christ. They had seen him falsely accused and falsely convicted. They had seen him led away where he was beaten and humiliated. And finally, they had followed him to the hill of Golgotha, where he was nailed to a cross and lifted up for all to see. They had stood at the foot of the cross and they had heard the crowd shouting out and jeering at Jesus, saying to him such things as, "Come down from the cross and then we will believe." They had heard the Lord Jesus Christ cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not a cry of despair, but a cry quoting Psalm 22, a cry recognizing that Christ was there to bear our sins upon the cross. They had heard him cry out, "I thirst," and at the very end, "It is finished." During that time, they had seen the supernatural darkness cover the whole earth, a darkness that did not come because of some type of solar eclipse, a darkness that did not come because clouds covered the sky, but a darkness that came because God veiled his face while he poured out his wrath upon his own Son on the cross. When Christ died, they had felt the earth quake, tombs had split open, and the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. They had watched as the body of Jesus was taken down from the cross and hastily wrapped and placed in a borrowed tomb. They had watched as men had rolled this huge stone across the entryway. And then, in one at last act of affection, these women had gone home and had prepared spices so that after the Sabbath day was over, they would be able to come early on the first day of the week and do what they had not had time to do on Friday when Christ died. They would be able to come and take the body of Christ out of those wrappings and properly anoint that body for burial and then rewrap the body and place it back in the tomb. And so early on that first Sunday morning, these women set out while it's still dark, and they travel down the road, and it grows light as they approach the tomb. And they're discussing one of the major problems they have not thought about until they were about ready to arrive at the tomb. They remembered, as Mark tells us in chapter 16, that there is this huge stone that has been rolled across the entryway, and they're discussing, what shall we do? How can we move that stone to get at the body of Jesus? See, in those days, one of the ways in which folks were buried was to place them into a natural cave or a hole that had been cut out of a hillside. And in lieu of having an actual doorway of some kind, a large stone was rolled against the entrance to keep the wild animals out from being able to come in and desecrate the body and carry it off. And so there's this huge stone that they've seen these men roll against the opening of the tomb, and they're wondering, what shall we do when we get there? And when they arrive, they discover, lo and behold, that stone, that huge stone, is lying on its side on the ground. The tomb is empty. They don't know about the guards that had been placed there. You see, they're not privy to what you and I are privy to. They don't know about the plot of the enemies of Christ. The fact that, ironically, his enemies believed that he taught that he would rise from the dead, while his friends and his disciples and his apostles and his followers did not. Matthew 27 says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So this last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Pilate, Roman governor, assigned, at the very least, two burly centurions armed to the teeth to stand guard beside the stone that marked the entrance to the tomb of Jesus Christ. To prevent the disciples from carrying out a falsehood, from carrying out a plot, from coming by night and secretly removing the stone and stealing the body and then telling everyone, well, Jesus is risen from the dead. And so these enemies of Christ seal the tomb and they set the guard, but they are unable to prevent the resurrection of the Son of God. And so when these angels appear to roll away the stone, what happens to the centurions? What happens to the guard? They faint! You see, angels in Scripture are not these beautiful women with long hair and wings. Angels in Scripture are the soldiers of the host of heaven, the soldiers of Almighty God, and it is quite proper when a man sees an angel for him to tremble in fear, and these guys faint dead away, pass out on the ground. Angels remove the stone. The guards recover. What happened? They look, the stone's lying there, the tomb is empty. And they hightail it out of there. They run away. They go back to the authorities and they tell the authorities what's happened. And the authorities do an amazing thing. They pay these guards money to say, while we were asleep on guard duty, the disciples of Jesus came and stole his body away. Now think about this for just a minute. Do you know what the penalty for sleeping on guard duty was in the Roman army? Death. Okay? They paid them money to perjure themselves to say, we fell asleep on guard duty, and the disciples stole the body. Capital offense. The women arrive. The guard has fled. The tomb is empty. It's open. They look in. The body of Christ is nowhere to be seen. The burial clothes are there, but they don't notice them at that moment. And so they're standing around and they're scratching their heads and they're wondering what this might mean and they're perplexed and they're wondering, obviously, has the body been moved in some way? And all of a sudden, these two angels appear and they appear like men wearing shining garments. They have just come from the very presence of Almighty God, and they are glorious to look upon because everyone who enters into the presence of God has that very same characteristic. Think about Moses. Remember, Moses had gone up on Mount Sinai. He'd been there with God for a month. He had received the Ten Commandments, came down, got angry at the people, broke the Ten Commandments, had to go back up on Mount Sinai for another month. Comes down the second time. And the Bible says this, now it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Whoa. Guy's radioactive. What's going on here? He's glowing. Now, I've never met anybody that glows, okay? Although, I know women glow, men perspire, sweat, whatever. That's not what we're talking about. I've never met anybody that glows with a supernatural glory as these angels would glow. Moses glowed like that. The people were so afraid of him. Glowing, that when he would go into the tabernacle of meeting to talk with God, he would remove a veil, but he'd have to put a veil over his face when he came out because they were scared of him. The angels that announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ glowed. Luke chapter 2 says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. I would be too. Middle of the night, they didn't know anything about electric lights. There is this glory shining in the blackness of the night that makes the sky bright when the angel of God comes to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus glowed at his own transfiguration. Matthew 17 says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and went up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. You see, during the entire ministry of Christ on earth, he veiled his glory from men so that they could not see what he really is like. But at this one occasion, during his earthly ministry, on the mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ allowed Peter, James, and John to see what he truly is like. He allowed the glory of God to be revealed in him, and the result in the physical reality was his face shone like the sun and his clothes were brighter white than anything could ever possibly be. Because, after all, our God dwells in unapproachable light. When Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, the Bible says, as he journeyed and came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Now let's remember, in the context, Paul's traveling in the middle of the day. The sun is high overhead. It's a bright sky. And all of a sudden, there is this light that eclipses the sun. It's the glory of God shining upon Paul and his followers with him there. Peter, good old Peter, in Acts chapter 12, has been locked in prison, and it's the dead of night. And an angel comes, and the angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. and his chains fell off his hands. The picture of Jesus that we have in the book of Revelation, which is obviously a symbol, but listen to what it says in chapter 1. It says, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So these angels have come from the presence of God, and they glow with the glory of God. They're wearing shining garments because they've been in the presence of God. And the women do what you and I would do if we weren't like the guards and pass out. The women become terrified. So one of two reactions is either to pass out like those centurions did, or to tremble like the women did. And that's what they do. They can't bear to look upon this glory. They're terrified. They're so afraid they can't even run. All they can do is cower and put their faces to the ground and tremble with fear. They're wondering, "My, oh my, what have we gotten ourselves into now?" The angels speak and they ask the women this question: "Why, oh why, oh why are you seeking the living among the dead? What is wrong with you people? He is not here, he is risen. Why have you come to a graveyard to seek a man who is alive? Haven't you heard what Jesus said? Did you not get it? Do you not know that Christ, who is life itself, cannot be killed in this way? He cannot remain under the power of death. He who said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life,' cannot remain in the grave. He is not here. He is risen. He is the one who is life itself. He is the one who gives life. He has defeated death by the cross. The grave cannot hold him. Christ is victorious. He is not here. He is not in this grave. He is risen. What are you foolish people doing here? Don't you remember what he said? All those prophecies that he gave you, don't you remember that he said he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men?" Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, crucified, and be raised the third day." Don't you remember that he said in Matthew 20, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." And then the women have what we often describe as an epiphany. It's a moment where, well, the Scriptures just put it this way: "And they remembered his words." They remembered his words. Suddenly the women realized what Jesus had said three times to his disciples. Suddenly it all clicked for them, and it was one of these, "Oh, that's what he meant. Now we understand. He's not here. He's risen." Guess what they did? They did what anybody does when he or she suddenly discovers that we serve a living Savior, that Christ is not dead, he is risen, that Christ has defeated death, that he has taken our sins, he has borne them, he has done away with our sins, he is alive forevermore. They hurry back to the apostles and they deliver this wonderful message: "We know that Christ is not there, he is risen." And the disciples say, "What are you talking about? What's wrong with you women? Are you crazy? Weren't you there? Didn't you see him bleed and die and be taken down from the cross and put in that tomb? Don't you know he's dead? What's wrong with you? Bunch of foolish women. What's wrong with you?" Now, Peter being Peter, decides to go see for himself. He's always doing that type of thing. And so Peter sets out, and the gospel according to John tells us John goes with him. And John runs along with Peter, and we know that John is the youngest of the disciples, and so he manages to outdistance Peter, and John runs on to the tomb, and he stops at the entrance to the tomb, and pretty soon Peter finally gets there. And Peter comes huffing and puffing up, and Peter does what Peter does. He stoops down, he looks in, and he goes into the tomb, and he looks around. And what he sees is the burial clothes. He sees a remarkable sight. There are the linen strips used to wrap the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, folded up neatly here. Here is the head covering folded up neatly there, lying in an orderly fashion. And he marvels at what he sees. See, John 20 reminds us of a very important fact, and that is there was this linen turban, this linen head covering, called a napkin or a handkerchief or a sweatband or a turban or whatever you want to call it, that was wrapped around the head of Jesus, and it's lying separately from the other things. Now, notice what's said here and what's not said. What is not said is what is often preached, which is that the body of Jesus vaporized and the grave clothes just deflated. That's not said. Because the words that are used to describe what Peter saw describe someone taking clean laundry and folding it up very nicely and putting it away. Folding it up. Putting it away. Here are the grave clothes. Here's the turban. Separate places. This is not a scene of a grave robbery. This is not where people have come in and they have ripped up the body of Christ and carried him off and the tomb is in disarray. That's not what they see. That would have been reported. That's not what they see. They see the grave clothes neatly folded. You have to ask yourself the question, now wait just a minute here. Why is the body not there, but the grave clothes are there? Surely no disciple would have taken that. If some disciple had taken the body of Christ, they would have taken everything. And no enemy would have gone to all the trouble of unwrapping the body, taking the body, and leaving the grave clothes. And certainly if somebody had done that, they'd just leave them in disarray. They wouldn't neatly fold them up and put them somewhere. What it appears is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come back to life. He has removed these bandages himself. He has folded them up neatly and laid them aside neatly. And then he has provided for himself clothes fit for the living and has left the tomb. John Calvin said this many years ago. He said that his head was wrapped in a napkin refutes the falsehood of the papists who pretend that the whole body was sewn up in one linen cloth, which they show to the unhappy masses to adore. I overlook their ignorance of Latin, which led them to make the word napkin, which is used to wipe the sweat off the face, into a covering for the whole body. I overlook also their impudence in boasting in five or six different localities that they have this same napkin. But this gross falsehood is intolerable, for it openly contradicts the gospel history. To this is added the fabulous miracle which they have invented that the likeness of Christ's body is impressed on the linen. I ask you, if such a miracle had been performed, would the evangelist have suppressed it when he is so careful to relate less important things? Let us be content with this simplicity that by laying aside the tokens of death, Christ meant to testify that he put on a blessed and immortal life. Thus ends the quote from Calvin. As Calvin was talking about what we know as the Shroud of Turin. And I'm going to tell you some things about it that you will not hear on the History Channel or on the Learning Channel. Okay? They seem to be taken up with this thing on occasion. We've got some facts about the Shroud of Turin that folks just want to ignore. It first showed up in the 1350s in France, in Lyrie, France. And it brought a great deal of money to the Charny family that owned this particular relic because pilgrims came from all over the world and they paid large sums of money to see this image of Jesus. It was proven to be a forgery in 1389 when the man who actually forged it confessed to a bishop that he had made it. But Pope Clement VII hushed it up because it was bringing lots of money into the church. The shroud's a 14-foot-long piece of cloth. It's got the image of a man's back and front on it as though the man had been draped head to foot in it. And it's one piece. It's not what Scripture says over and over again. Scripture says there were two separate pieces of cloth. There's no turban on the head in this image. Now, if you're wondering how that was probably made, in 1979, popular photography exposed it. You know what they did? They took a bas-relief, a carving of a man's body. It was a little bit flatter than you and I are. And they took a piece of linen cloth and they soaked it in hot water and they molded it onto the carving. And then they took myrrh and aloes, which were common spices used to anoint bodies in those days, and they rubbed this relief with the spices. And lo and behold, the resulting image is exactly like the shrouds. It's sepia toned, it shows no brush marks, it shows no pigment, and the stain does not penetrate the cloth. And so, the Shroud of Turin is a 14th century fake. It was made by someone trying to simulate the gospel accounts, but the fella either couldn't read or forgot the fact that there's more than one piece of cloth mentioned here, that there was a head covering, and he forgot all about that. Enough of this. Come back to Peter. Peter looks, he's in the tomb, he looks around, he sees the cloth lying there folded up neatly. And he begins to wonder what it means. Well, what did it mean? What it meant was simply this, that the resurrection is a real, true, historical fact. That the resurrection happened. It's not something that took place in beyond time or beyond history, which the German philosophers wanted to try to do with it. They wanted to put it somewhere out there in some other realm that's not really our realm. It took place in real history. But the very origin of the Christian church proves this to us. You see, up until the moment of the resurrection, Jesus Christ's disciples were in despair. Where do the women find them? Where are they? Where does Christ find them? He finds them cowering in a room with a locked door. Why? Because they're afraid that they're going to be next. That the soldiers that arrested Jesus will come and arrest them too. And they're cowering behind locked doors, wringing their hands, afraid because their leader is dead. And all of a sudden, they're full of hope. All of a sudden, they begin to preach a gospel, and it's a gospel of a risen Savior. Think about doubting Thomas for just a second. Think about the man that wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples. The fellow who, for whatever inexplicable reason, was not among the others and comes in and they say to him, Thomas, you'll never guess what? Guess who was just here? Jesus was just here. And Thomas says, I don't believe it. He was just like they were 5 minutes ago. I don't believe it. I will not believe it until I see the nail holes in his hands and in his feet and I'm able to take my hand and stick it into the spear hole in his side. Then I'll believe it. The next week when Jesus appears and Thomas is there, Thomas doesn't even have to do that. When Jesus appears to him, he addresses Thomas and invites him to do exactly what Thomas said he wanted to do. Touch me. Put your finger in the nail hole. Put your hand in my side. Thomas doesn't have to. Thomas simply says, my Lord and my God. The writing of the New Testament proves that the resurrection is true and it's real. You see, if Jesus had never risen, why would anybody bother to write the New Testament at all? Why would these men take up writing to explain a risen Savior if they didn't believe in that? Why would somebody like Paul risk his life over and over and over again and write all those letters talking about a risen Savior if that's not true? The empty tomb proves the resurrection's true. You see, Christ's enemies didn't steal the body. If Christ's enemies had stolen the body and then the disciples had started preaching a falsehood, his enemies would have dragged the body out and hung it up on a stake somewhere in Jerusalem and said, no, he is dead. Take a look. Look at that dead body hanging there. But they can't because they didn't steal the body. They would have had something to quiet the preaching of the gospel, but no, they cannot. The disciples didn't steal the body. They didn't even believe it. When the women get back, they're thinking, what kind of foolishness is this? Are you women daft? What's wrong with you? Didn't you see him die? They don't believe in the Lord until the Lord appears to them. It's only a literal resurrection from the dead that actually fits the facts of the gospel and explains all of church history. Observance of the Lord's Day on Sunday proves the resurrection is true. Because let's remember, these men were Jews. They were devout Jews. They worshipped on the Sabbath day. The women didn't even go to the tomb on the Sabbath day because it was the Sabbath day. They waited until the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. And then they go to the tomb. But all of a sudden, in the pages of the New Testament, we discover these devout Jews worshiping on a day that they are beginning to call the Lord's Day, and they speak about the resurrection of Christ. Jesus rose from the dead on the Lord's Day. And 2,000 years of church history prove it, because for 2,000 years, men and women and children have turned from their sins to trust in a risen Savior, have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. People who hated Him, who mocked Him, who spit upon Him in those days, people who spit upon the name of Christ and who mocked the Bible, have been known to turn to Christ for salvation. And they all believe Christ is risen. He is alive from the dead. There's a practical lesson in this for us too. And that simply is the lesson that the angels gave to the women. He is not here, but is risen. You see, because Christ is risen, you can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that for sure. If the Father had not been satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, His atonement for sin, the Father would not have raised His Son from the dead. If Christ had merely been a deceiver and a liar, He would have remained in the tomb. If He had not accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation, He would have remained in the tomb. God would have said, okay, that's a good start. Now it's up to you. But that's not what we hear. And that's not what we believe. God raised Christ from the dead. And so you know your sins are paid for. They're forgiven forever. You know that you have a Savior who is alive forevermore. You have one seated in the heavenly realms right now who is interceding for you. He is praying for you, Christian. He is watching over you. He is protecting you in the midst of whatever you happen to be going through. See, the promise is not that you won't go through bad things. Yes, you will. But the promise is that God will be with you in the midst of those bad things, and Christ is watching over you to protect you. You know that because Christ is alive, you have someone who will guide you by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. And you know that you have the promise of someone who has said He is coming back for you. He is going to return for you. And so you know as a Christian that your body one day will be glorified like Christ's risen human body is glorified. One day you will be like Him. The resurrection vindicates everything Jesus said He was and everything He came to do. All that Christ said about being the Savior of sinners, all that Christ said about dying in our place, all that Christ said about being the way, the truth, and the life, all of that is true because He is alive and raised from the dead. You see, once again, if He had not been telling the truth, if He had been a liar or a deceiver, Christ would never have risen. The resurrection is God's testimony that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. He is the only Savior of sinners. When He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through Me, John 14:6, He was telling you the truth, the absolute truth. He was saying that He and He alone is the only way to God, that if you desire to go to God, you must go to God through Him. You cannot go to God through Muhammad. You cannot go to God through Buddha. You cannot go to God through science and technology. You cannot go to God on a rocket ship to heaven. You cannot go to God in any other way. You can only go to God through Christ. That's what He's saying. And that means that you must repent of your sins and you must believe in Him if you are to be saved. And so the question this morning is, why are you here?
Why are you here? Are you here because you believe this? Are you here because you know in your heart of hearts that Christ is risen from the dead? That when the angels told the women and the disciples he is not here but is risen, that they were telling the truth, and you believe that truly, that Jesus is risen? Or are you here because God has brought you here to hear this message, perhaps for the first time, so that you might have your ears opened and your eyes opened and might have that stony, cold, dead heart removed and a heart of flesh placed within you so that you might turn from your sins today and believe in Jesus Christ today and that you might find a spiritual resurrection from the dead today? Are you here for that? Are you here because you believe? Now, maybe for the first time, or now for the 50,000th time, Jesus is not here. He's not in the grave. He is alive. He is risen. He is your Savior. Are you here for Him? Let's pray.